Well, guys, it's great to be with you again. My name's Justin, in case you're here if you're here for the first time, raise your hand. All right. Good to see you. Very quickly, just to review what we're doing, we're going through a series, The Elements of Man. We're talking about what it is that makes us who we are, unique as men, and in particular, as those of us here, I hope, because we are seeking to be men after God's own heart. We're seeking to be godly men. And we've talked about who we are as human beings back in January early on. We've looked at our appetites, or the things that drive us, that we hunger for. And last month, we started a look at our calling as men, as godly men. And we were introduced to this idea that we as men of God are called to lead. Called to lead. And this month, we're going to be focusing on, in particular, our call to lead at home, in the family. Part one today will be our call to lead as husbands, to lead our wives. And next month we're going to look at, or the next time we're together, which actually won't be next month, it'll be in October, we're going to look at our call to lead as fathers. So, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to open our minds and to be able to listen to what He has to speak to us. Father, I know, Lord, that many guys coming in here this morning find this area, the area, the role, the call of being a husband to be very discouraging. And I know there are men, even here now, who when they think about being a husband, they feel like a failure. And maybe there are some men who have failed. Maybe, I'm sure, that there are some who have been through divorce. Maybe there are some who are going through divorce. I don't know, Lord, but You do. You know the hearts of all these men. And because it's discouraging, Lord, I hesitate to begin without recognizing that reality, that it can be very discouraging. But I pray, and my hope and my purpose, and all of us in this ministry who are leaders, as we preach the truth about being a husband, and as we break up into small groups, and as leaders we discuss with our groups how to be successful and what it means to be a godly husband, I pray that there would be encouragement, that there would be great hope, that there would be a clear path forward for men who are discouraged, and that they would leave here today better equipped to be the husbands that they've been called to be. And for those, Lord, who are here who aren't married, who are single, have no children, I pray that You would speak to them about how they, in their own way, in their own lives, can uphold this of Your first institutions, and that is marriage and the family. Because we are told in Scripture that marriage is something that all can hold up, even if we're not married now or ever will be. Pray all this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, guys, Dave Slade alluded to it. He mentioned a couple things that point to this reality. And the reality is that the family is under assault in America and really around the world. But it's something that is particularly unusual in America historically. But it's something that is very true. See, there's been an assault, and the mainstream, as Dave mentioned, has been seduced into this idea that the family is not like this, not like God designed it to be. That it needs to change, it needs to progress, like every other social institution and idea that God has established as objective and unchanging. Judith Wallerstein described the seduction of mainstream America in this arena. She says, up until 30 years ago, marriage was a lifetime commitment with only a few narrow legal exits, such as proving adultery in the courts or outwaiting years of abandonment. American culture and legal attitudes bound marriages together, no matter how miserable couples might be. Countless individuals were locked in loveless marriages they desperately wanted to end, but for the most part, they had no way out. Then, in an upheaval akin to cataclysmic earthquake, family law in California changed overnight. a series of statewide task forces recommended that men and women seeking divorce should no longer be required to prove their spouse was unfaithful, unfit, cruel. It was time, they said, to end the hypocrisy embodied in laws that severely restricted divorce. People should be able to end an unhappy marriage without proving fault or pointing blame. That was the prevailing thought. And in 1969, Ronald Reagan, and probably what was one of his most regrettable things that he ever did in his life, as governor of California, signed the first no-fault divorce law. You see, prior to that, marriage was difficult to get out of in the U.S. for good reason. Because we know that if it's not difficult to get out of, then you will, right? Because it's hard. It's hard. It takes work. It's not easy. Now, in Connecticut, for example, 90 days after one files for divorce, you can be divorced at a cost of around $250-$300. And it struck me as so crazy to think about this, that in many ways it's easier to break a cell phone contract in America than it is to break a marriage contract in America. And if you've ever tried to break your cell phone contract, you know what I'm talking about. It's a pain and it's expensive. But it isn't to break a marriage contract. The prevailing climate around that time and the opinion was that divorce would allow adults to be free and happier and make better choices. And yet, what's the reality? Well, in fact, around this time, 80s, the Harvard University Press had contracted with the University of Chicago sociologist and professor, Linda J. Waite. Wouldn't expect you to know who she is. But with this in mind and this prevailing thinking about marriage being kind of a type of slavery, they contracted with her because she was a self-described liberal Democrat. So they thought she would come up with a book that would prove this idea. I quote, apparently, and this is from the book, from a book that I was reading, a really good book that I wish I could tell you about, but I didn't put it in my notes, and I can't think of it. It'll come to me. Apparently, the Harvard-based publishing house expected the book to do the politically correct thing and disparage marriage, as is so common among the academic elite. But as the Harvard scholars reviewed the manuscript, they found it revealed married men and women live happier, are healthier, are more financially secure, and even have more and better sex lives. So naturally, the university's publication board members decided at the last minute not to publish the book. Titled, The Case for Marriage, Why Married People Are Happier, Healthier, and Better Off Financially. Crazy, isn't it? The agenda that is seeking to destroy marriage. Marriage makes you healthy, happier, live longer. On the other hand, divorce, very different. Just looking at one effect in children. Children of divorce are 2 to 3 times more likely to be referred to psychological help at school than their peers of intact families. More end up in mental health clinics and hospitals. They have earlier sexual activity. The children of divorce have more children born out of wedlock. Less of them marry, percentage-wise. More of them divorce, percentage-wise. There's more depression, more learning difficulties. Fatherlessness, as a cause of poverty and race, is a higher predictor than any other factor. And the cultural progressives would still have you believe that marriage is a barbaric, archaic institution. I go on. Because what happens when divorce takes place and the father-husband is removed as protector and provider to at least a certain extent? The results are that after 3 decades of unrestrained divorce, huge numbers of people are dependent upon the source of protection and provision. What would that be? The government. And now, government officials have a vested professional interest, financially and otherwise, in encouraging it. Divorce today is not simply a phenomenon, it's a regime, a vast bureaucratic empire. In the U.S., divorce and custody compromise over half of civil litigation. Over half of civil litigation. Employing judges, lawyers, psychotherapists, mediators, counselors, social workers, child support enforcement agents, and others. It's big business. Marriage and the family is being redefined. Dave alluded to this as well. The president, as he said, has recently come out in support of gay marriage. In Canada, it's illegal to speak against homosexuality. The show Modern Family on ABC, and there's other shows, promote a different form of the family with clear blending and gay marriage and all of these things. It's pretty clear. And I really wanted to hammer this point home, guys, that the family, as God created it and intends it to be, is being destroyed. But there is, and here's where I want to land, there is great hope. And if you, like me, are a child of divorce, you know that that's not the end of the story. You know that there is great hope. If you are in the midst of a divorce, if you are in a rocky marriage, there is great hope. And the hope lies in one place and in only one place, and that's with you and I as godly men. And so that I don't trip and fall on my face, I will tie my shoe. But we must take up the call, guys. We must take up the call to lead our families. And so we're going to do that. We're going to take the next two to talk about what it means to lead. And I really believe more than any other months and any other sessions that we've gone through in looking at who we are as men, that this month is particularly important, that you engage in your small group and you talk about how I can lead my wife more effectively. So we are called to lead. You are called to lead your wife. I'm called to lead my wife in two ways. First of all, by example. Second of all, by submission. Now, just a reminder from last month, it's so clear in Scripture from God's design that we were called to lead. The husband is the head or leader of the wife and the family. Woman was made from man, we talked about, and man from woman to be a helper comparable to him. The husband is the leader and therefore created physically stronger. Remember this quote, a man, just by virtue of his manhood, is called to lead. A woman, just by virtue of her womanhood, is called to help for God. And so we are called to lead first by example. You know, examples are great ways, or can be great ways, of communicating truth, of helping people to understand, right? We do it all the time. I use examples, illustrations, teachers. If you want to communicate something, examples are great ways to do it. But not all examples are created equal. Let me give you an example. The other day, I was talking to my 10-year-old daughter about, I don't know how we got on the conversation of expressions that people use. And there's one expression that I've noticed for a long time that is often missaid. It's the expression, I could care less. You heard that expression? Maybe you say it, I could care less. And what you mean by that, if you say it, is that you couldn't care less. And so I was trying to explain to my daughter why saying I couldn't care less is actually the accurate way to say it rather than I could care less. And I started to describe Mia, my 10-year-old daughter. Imagine a continuum. And on one end, you have someone who has absolutely no care whatsoever. And on the other end, you have somebody who they care so much that they would die for that cause. This person, and immediately she, I didn't even get any further than that. She goes, Dad, stop. Could you please start over in English? And I realized right at that moment that that was not a good example. That was not a good illustration, maybe for anyone, but particularly for a 10-year-old girl. Well, she's my oldest, and I have a lot to learn as a father. But here's the cool thing. God did not leave us a bad example, did he? He did not leave us a bad example. And if you remember, the night before Jesus, our example, left this world, what did he do as an example? He washed the feet of his disciples. And when he had washed their feet, John 13, taking his garments and sat down, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you," "an example, that you should do as I have done for you." And what an example it was. The master serving the disciples, the teacher, bending down on his knees in his robe and taking on the role of a servant. What an example for us as men, but in particular as husbands. Jesus' life, not only in that display that he spoke of as an explicit example for us, but his life in general was an example for the church, which he called what? His body, the bride, his body. And the husband's life, in the same way, is an example for his wife. What did Paul say? He used the exact illustration in Ephesians 5. I encourage you to look at that passage. We won't have the time to go through it in depth, but he says, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, so the husband is the head of his wife. And then he goes on to talk about how, like Christ takes care of his body, so the husband takes care of his body, pointing to and directing and talking of his wife. So as Jesus is an example to us as the body of Christ, we too are an example to our wives. So here we are, men. And the question for us and for me is, am I a good example? Now, of course, I stand up here as someone who has it all figured out. I've really arrived in almost every way. I'm the perfect husband, the perfect father. And so, you know, what's that? Oh, no. No, my wife doesn't have a phone. Sorry. You can't get a hold of her to ask her. I mean, just trust me. You know, trust me. I've got it licked. No, right? I mean, obviously, it's retarded for me to even think that. And I just want you to know that I don't stand up here as somebody who has it all figured out. I blow it all the time, every week, and probably every day, but I'm just can't quite handle that reality yet. And so I'm not speaking as somebody who has it figured out or who does the things that I'm about to suggest. But this is the question I need to ask myself, and this is the question you need to ask yourself. How are we doing as examples to our wives? Do they see Christ in us? Do they see him in the way we live our lives? Do we follow hard after him? And if they look at us as examples of what a person who loves Jesus looks like, what do they see? Do I spend time in His Word? Jesus got up early in the morning, didn't He? Before the sun had even risen, Jesus was up spending time with the Father. Do they see that in us as an example? We need to be men of prayer as an example to our wives. We need to think about what comes out of our mouth. What do we talk about? What are our priorities? Does God come first in what we do and what we spend our money on and what we watch on TV? What's the example of our character? When nobody else knows, a lot of times our wives know, don't they? They know about the taxes. They know about the $100 we spent last weekend. What did we spend it on? You see how all of that becomes the example that we're setting for our wives? And I have a really strong impression that one of the greatest reasons that our wives have a hard time following Christ is because we don't give them a good example of what it looks like, what it means to be a disciple, to be sold out to Christ, to say every area, if I drew a line, a circle around all of life, that Jesus Christ is Lord of all of it in my life, all of it. And when I blow it, I admit it, I confess it, and I turn from it. See, that's the difference, right? It's not that, like I said, that I or any of us could ever say we never live our lives in any way displacing Christ as Lord. But what we can say is that when we do, when we blow it, we get up and we repent, we turn, and we come back to Christ, and we ask forgiveness from our wives often, because that's who we often sin against. We need to be that example. So principle number one, just as Christ, as head of the church, is the body's example, so we, as husbands and the head of our wives, should lead by example. Secondly, we lead our wives by submission. By submission. Ephesians 5, it's the greatest passage in the Scriptures for us as husbands, displaying for us how we are to care for our wives. But it's at the risk of being redundant, because ironically, but not ironically, Skip has been talking about this for the last 3 weeks. Last week and the week before in particular for us. But there's something I want to point out at the risk of being repetitive, because it's so critical. And that is that in Ephesians 5, most people start at verse 22. And as husbands, we really like where Paul begins in verse 22. Because what does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands. And we say, yes, thank you, Lord, for confirming what we already knew, that that is where we have to start, right? They need to get that right, and then we can move on to other things and talk about what we need to do. But it's critical to recognize that the thought that Paul's giving in verse 22 actually started in verse 21. And that when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and further on in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, the better way to see it is that in verse 21, he says what? He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, to your husbands. In other words, the overarching banner reality as Christians is that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And then, in order to answer that specifically, right, you have the general, and now he goes into the specific. This is how you do it specifically. You want to know how to submit to one another? Okay, this is how you submit to one another. Wives, to your husbands. Husbands, to your wives. Children, to your parents. And then he even goes on to talk about bondservants in our vernacular, in our day and age, employees. And so, the reality is that as husbands, we lead our wives, as Paul says, by submitting to them. How? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Wow. How do we submit to our wives? How do we lead them by submission? By loving them. By loving them. It's the word agape. It's that kind of love. It's the unconditional love. It's the active love. How many of you think that love is, in this sense, in this word agape, an emotion? Raise your hand. Good. How many of you think that love is a state of mind? Raise your hand. Okay. And how many of you think that love, in the way that Paul is speaking of it here, is an action? That's right. In fact, again, there's some passages of Scripture that we've heard many times, but we can hear them again. 1 Corinthians 13 gives it to us. And every word in the description of love in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, listen to what these describe. Love is patient, kind, not self-seeking, not quick to anger, does not keep a record of wrongs, rejoices in the truth, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Those are words of action. Those aren't emotional words. Those are words of action. And that's what our wives need to see from us. So, we need to love them. Now, how do we do that? Well, I like to think of some biblical roles that have been helpful for me in thinking about how I am to love my wife and lead her by submitting to her. And that is the role of priest and of shepherd. Great ideas, great pictures that come to my mind when I think of these two roles in the Old Testament and even today, right? There are current day versions of this. But in Scripture, the priest and the shepherd, in my mind, typify, and from their roles come our roles as husbands. And from this idea of we are their priest and their shepherd, in a sense, I have five practical things that we can do to love our wives and to lead them. Number one, we need to be reading the Word to them. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul goes on to say, after talking about loving our wives as Christ loved the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word. Now, I'm not saying that what Paul is referring to here is that we are to read the Word to our wives, but I was struck by that at one point, and it made me realize that that's something that I need to be doing. It doesn't replace the time that she spends with the Lord in the Word by herself. But there's something that happens when I, as the priest of my family, read the Word of God out loud to her on a daily basis. And I've seen that as I've done that for the past few years. I've seen how it really has a strong effect, not just the truth that is being spoken, but that I'm opening the Word which has authority, and I'm presenting it to her as her leader, similar to how I, as a pastor, am opening the Word and sharing it with you here today, and is done from pulpits week after week. Read the Word to your wives. Secondly, pray for them. Pray for them. And when I say pray for them, I don't only just mean when you're about your day and you're in your quiet time or alone, obviously. But pray with them for them. And this I do as often as I can when and after I read to her. Read the Word to her. Pray for her. Pray that the Lord would bless her day. Pray that He would encourage her, that she would have strength. My wife has to deal with four children. So she at times needs lots of prayer and lots of encouragement. Pray for them. Third, protect them. And this is where we get into what I see more the role of the shepherd, right? Protecting them. You've seen the shepherd with his staff, right? And his crook. And this idea that he had both a tool for guiding the sheep as well as something for protecting them, the rod. It would be used on them sometimes as a tool of discipline, but in this sense, I think of it as that tool that would be used to protect them, protect the sheep. And we as husbands need to protect our wives. 1 Peter 3:7 speaks of them. There is the reality that our wives are the weaker vessel. They're physically weaker. And they are prone to being taken advantage of physically. And they long for us as their husbands to protect them physically. So we need to protect them. Number four, honor them. Honor them. Like a princess. Like a princess. Every girl, when they think about growing up and getting married, they think about the fairy tale. And we're no king, we're no prince, but we can certainly do our best to treat them like a princess. Lift them up. Encourage them. Tell them how awesome they are, how beautiful they are. Anything that they do well, praise them for it. That's part of honoring them. And lastly, just simply consider them. They are co-heirs, co-regents. They have been brought alongside of us. And in terms of our nature and how God views us as human beings, we are equal. We simply have been given a role of leadership. Does it make us better? And so we need to consider them. Consider their thoughts. Consider their opinions. Listen to your wives. The greatest counsel that I have received many times in my life has come from my wife. She has unique discernment of people and of situations that I don't have. Our blind spots are often filled in by their vision in certain areas. So we need to listen to them. We need to consider them. For they are beside us and an important source of wisdom and unique perspective. Overall, guys, don't let the fall dominate our lives as husbands. What do I mean by that? The fall brought about a curse, didn't it? It brought about a curse. And God mentioned it to Eve in Genesis chapter 2. Right there in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? Well, this is what I believe it means in the way I like to describe it. If we're not intentional about leading our wives the way we've just talked about, then we will, as part of our fallen nature, be prone to dominate our wives physically. On one extreme, there's that continuum again. On one extreme, we will be prone to dominate our wives physically. Or, On the other extreme, we will be prone to give in to our wives dominating us emotionally. See how that works? And we want neither. As godly men, our desire and our pursuit is to lead our wives by example, by how we live, and by submitting to them as men of God who pursue loving them and drawing them like Christ draws His church to Himself, that they would love Christ and be the wives and the women that God's created and called them to be. So principle number two, we as husbands lead our wives through submission in the fear of God by loving them unconditionally. That should be principle two. I have a letter here that I want to close with. It's a letter to men and leadership of the church. And it was given to me yesterday in an email form from a friend of one of our leaders here in men's ministry who has been a part of Calvary in the past and now lives in Phoenix. To the men and leadership of the church, I had all but given up hope in our country and its foundation of traditional marriage until I stood in line at a Chick-fil-A in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma on August 1st. Until then, as men and as Christians, it seemed to me we had lost the fight for traditional marriage. My generation and those following have adapted the idea of homosexuality being just another way of life, even within our church family. A few weeks ago, a group of men in our young married class discussed how we all felt the battle had been lost. Our country has fallen for the lie that being gay and living a gay lifestyle is okay, and that the tradition of the American family and marriage is becoming a thing of the past. Even with messages on marriage from pastors such as Pastor Skip Heitzig of Calvary of Albuquerque, Pastor Mark Martin from Calvary Community, which is where he is now, and Pastor Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill, it all still seemed like we were losing the war. But on August 1st, as I waited in line for a simple, overpriced chicken sandwich, I saw a remnant of something and felt something I thought had slowly slipped away. I saw across our great nation millions of Americans not only supporting our basic right to free speech, but supporting one man who spoke up about his beliefs for traditional marriage. One man with just a simple comment was able to motivate millions across this country to rise up and make a statement. Being for traditional marriage doesn't mean we hate homosexuals. It simply means as Christian men and women, we follow the belief from God's word that marriage is intended to be between a man and a woman. We believe God blesses the traditional family and it still remains the core of this country's beliefs. If one man can motivate millions of everyday Americans, I ask you what a group of men in church leadership roles can do to motivate the church and bring this nation the blessing of God that I fear may no longer be here. And guys, it starts with you and you and you and you and me. We go home and we love our wives and we are an example to them. That's where it starts. And that, men, is contagious.